So we are today in 1 John. If you're a guest here with us, we generally, unless God so lays in my heart, we generally just keep moving through Scripture, verse by verse. We are ever so slowly working through the Old Testament on Wednesday night, along with a lot of other issues. That's why it takes so long, including our home studies or those evenings also. But here on Sunday mornings, we are working through the New Testament, and we are here. We are in 1 John. God speaks to us, I think, oftentimes with that methodology because there's no avoiding certain scriptures. There's no kind of, well, this one's a tough one, and so we'll just kind of bypass that. We'll move on to the fun stuff, the easy stuff. And trust me, if you've been here, you know, 1 John is not the fun stuff, easy stuff. 1 John is this tough stuff. From the very beginning, we have acknowledged that there are people who would like to reject this book and would like to cut it out of their Bible because it can be, frankly, offensive. Not out there, not towards other people, but offensive to us personally, that we take it very personally, that somehow this guy 2,000 years ago is all up in my face about my spiritual standing. And indeed he is. I wish I could find some way to soft pedal this for you this morning, but there is none to be had. Consistently, gang, polls have shown us a truth that, frankly, I think we would rather ignore as believers. It is, if you're not a Christian, you need to know that we are into full disclosure here, okay? And that full disclosure is these polls and about the state of the church today. Polls that tell us that when it comes to issues like sexual activity outside of marriage, issues of materialism, money, just a general worldview, there is virtually, statistically, no difference in America between those who claim to be born-again Christians and the population at large. Fact is, this morning, whether we want to accept it or not, those claiming to be Christians often, very often, think and act just as the world does. Now, we may claim that we believe in Jesus and the Word of God, but our lives so oftentimes just simply do not back up those claims. John herein makes it clear that actually living a righteous life is a distinguishing mark of one who has truly been born of God. Now, that seems like that would be a no-brainer, right? However, it is a continually debated subject. John is saying that sin is serious. And because sin is serious, because sin is opposed to the reason why Jesus came, Christians do not and cannot live in sin. Now, in its use in the common Greek, we began with this word lawlessness, and this word lawlessness here in classic Greek has a much broader meaning than what is the general interpretation of it when it appears in the Old Testament. Why do I share that? Because when we seek to understand what John is trying to tell us here, it's quite likely that John was not talking about merely the breaking of a specific law of God, a specific instance of sin. He's rather referring to one who practices sin. That's important. The practice of sin, it's not merely an error. It's not merely a stumble. Whether we want to argue that or not, it is rather a revolt against God. And that language is kind of like, whoa, there you go. A revolt against God. Because herein lies the issue. Few of us will admit that any such pattern of sin in our lives is a revolt against our Creator. But John is venturing forth into the truth. The truth, the fact that sin at its core is much worse than just messing up. Oh man, I keep messing up. Let's call it for what it is. You keep sinning, you mean. And all such action is an offense to our Creator. To actually make a practice of it in any way, frankly, is to be in rebellion against God Himself. Now, if you are here today, if you do not have a biblical worldview when it comes to the issue of the seriousness of sin, then you will no doubt fail to grasp the necessity of any real and any real radical action because of sin then, either by you or by a sovereign God. If you don't see it as being all that important or all that critical or all that dramatic, you just don't see that, you know, that real dramatic action needs to be taken. I mean, come on, why is it that we need a Savior to appear in order to take away sins, verse 5 of our text? I mean, if all we need is just a few tips on how to have a happier life or to improve your self-esteem, and maybe that's why you're here today. Yeah, I come to church because I'm looking for a little mo because I'm feeling kind of down, you know. I mean, it is early March and kind of dragging here and life ain't going so good. And, you know, maybe I'll go to church and I'll get a little life tweaking and you know, kind of tone how I live my life. And maybe I'll put a little Jesus into it there and then things will be better. Mm-mm. No, they will not. In fact, according to Scripture, that's the worst place you could be. To be somewhere in that vast wasteland between a dynamic Christian and a, you know, this pagan sinner over here. To be in that vast wasteland, it's terrible. You're not in tune enough with God to make that phone call. He don't hear you. And you're not in the world enough to enjoy the sweetness of sin. That's right. That's exactly what the Bible calls it. The sweetness of sin. It said it's sweet for a season. So you'd be better off to choose one way or another. At least over here, you're going to get the benefit, the worldly, fleshly benefit of sin for a little while, because out here in the middle, you get neither of both. I mean, why so often we think, why is it that we need all this extreme talk about Jesus shedding his blood for our sins and to deal with all these wild and fanatical aspects of a disciple's life? And you people at JFB, you're the worst. All this discipleship stuff and walking in holiness and you know, being and doing and, oh, you know, it's just too much. I just want to go to church on Sunday. You see, it's forever the tendency of man, and we're not new in our generation, but certainly it is prevalent in our generation. We have this tendency to play down the serious nature of sin. I mean, Satan's strategy has always been to get rebellious man to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And so we tend to approach God as like, well, okay, I'm not perfect, but I'm not wicked. I mean, it's not like I follow Satan or something. But you see, Satan wants us to measure ourselves by ourselves, to compare ourselves among ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:12, if you're taking notes. You see, when we become the standard, truly we are the most pitiful of people. And we tend to do that, don't we? We tend to lift ourselves as a standard. Where should a person live as far as Christendom? Well, right where I am. I mean, don't need to be any more radical than me. They need to be at least as holy as me. So I'm right there. I'm in the groove. But the measuring stick is Jesus Christ this morning, not any individual amongst humanity, not in your wildest imagination. At the same time, there's a second thing happening, and that is that we want to revise the person and the nature of Jesus Christ, the nature of God, really. And we do that by clutching the attitude of the following. Surely, a loving God is hip to today's culture, right? Surely, he understands that I'm only human. He made me, after all. And if he really loves us, he would never send anyone to hell. So Satan effectively moves through this thinking and essentially to try to pull God down from his absolute holiness and to undermine the cross. It's quite a strategy when you think about it. So it all comes down to this. If God is not so holy, and I'm not so sinful, then I don't need anything as radical as someone actually dying a sinless substitute to pay for my faults, for my debts. That's why we want to reject the cross today. We want to reject the blood. We want to reject the crucifixion. We want to reject salvation. We just want to come to church and be moral. But my friends, according to the Word of God, you can never accomplish that. Not in 10 lifetimes. Because you see, Jesus Christ came to take away my sins, unquote. The passage here that we're reading echoes the record of so many years before. And John's the problem. He's the one that's going after this. And this echoes the years before, okay, when John recorded that day with John the Baptist, when Jesus strolled up for the first time, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Please note, he did not say, "Behold the Lamb of God who came to teach us some really cool stuff. Behold the Lamb of God who came to teach us how to be moral." No, he came to take away the sins of the world. So, contrary to popular notion, Jesus Christ did not come to primarily give us moral teaching. He did not come primarily even to be an example of holy living. He did those things, no doubt, and they're cool. But let me tell you something. We cannot hold to those things in lieu of the cross of Christ. The main reason for his coming was to take away the sins of mankind and the penalty, yea, take away the penalty of having done them. And everybody in this room is guilty. And that was not done with words. That was done with blood. He paid your debt. He died so you don't have to. He suffered so you don't have to. And the only way that he could have ever done that is to be absolutely, completely sinless himself. See, there's a troubling passage in Scripture, a troubling concept in Scripture, and that is the Bible teaches that unless I am perfect, I cannot approach God. God is perfect, God is holy, God is absolute, and that is the only way that I can approach him. So I am perfect, I am absolute, and I am holy. Now that should all of us go, that could be a problem. Because I know who I am and I know I'm not holy. And but see, that's why Jesus came. He's now the glass in which God looks through to see you. So when God looks down and he sees you and me, he sees Jesus. So positionally, I am perfect, holy, and righteous. Now, I know I'm not. You know I'm not. You got hang out with me. You definitely know I'm not. And I know you're not, you evil people. So we're all in trouble, right? I mean, we better have Jesus between us. That's the salvation. That's the aspect that must be occurring. Jesus had to be sinless and perfect. And John adds, and in him there is no sin. Now, John tells us that those who abide in him do not live in sin. Simple concept, kind of hard to wrap our mind around that. John is writing now, as he often does, he's into this thing about abiding. Those of you that know his gospel. Abiding, it speaks of fellowship, it speaks of communion, it speaks of relationship. In such, it negates the furthering of this idea that Christianity is merely a belief system. Abiding pushes this Christianity idea out to where it lives in truth, out into the life system. In other words, abiding doesn't happen on Sundays. I come to church on Sundays and I abide in Christ. No, John 15. John 15, okay? You can't like be connected to the tree and then off the tree on Monday and then reconnected to the tree on Sunday. What happens when you clip off a branch off the tree? Will you be able to stick it back on next Sunday? No. Abiding. I'm here, man. I'm dug in. When we operate in sin, we clearly are saying that we aren't abiding in him. Because if we were, get this, it would be impossible to sin. Now, this piqued my interest because I like anything that says, here, I got something in my hand here, and this will make it render you impossible to sin. I'm like, I like a slice of that, please. I like impossible to sin. Because if this is true, what John is saying in this passage, and Scripture does indeed back this up here and elsewhere, this changes everything as far as how we go about fighting flesh and go about fighting sin in our lives. What about this second part of verse 6? I mean, how do we deal with John telling us that whoever sins has neither seen him or known him? Now, that makes the antennae come up, doesn't it? I mean, wait a minute. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him? Well, first of all, I have to tell you that John's going to go on here and he's going to tell us to not be deceived. Don't be deceived, he says. And whenever that is in Scripture, I think that should have an effect on us to really sit up and pay attention. Hey, Christian, don't be deceived. I mean, John's not wasting his breath on idle conjecture here. He's speaking about something that is a fact. So it's obvious that people have been deceived and or are being deceived yet today. There were, according to this book of 1 John as a whole, those who appear to have indulged in a subtly perverse reasoning that goes like this. I can actually be righteous without necessarily bothering to practice righteousness. You with me? Yeah, it's a slow creep on you where one day you kind of believe that I can be righteous without actually living in righteousness. Now, on the surface, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? It's like, well, that's ridiculous. But we kind of believe that, don't we? We say we believe in Jesus Christ, but we don't trust him with our lives. We say we love him, but we don't give him all that much of ourselves. We kind of, maybe Sunday morning. Doesn't sound like much of a love. Sounds like kind of a like. Maybe an old high school buddy or something. That kind of like. Love? I don't know. I think love would have much more of a serious manifest, wouldn't it? I mean, love would just kind of like really get you going. I mean, and you guys have been there. I mean, if you've been in love, don't you know what being in love is? Well, love kind of gets us moving, motivates us. And this concept where that I can be righteous without practicing righteousness, that concept is factually, it's rampant in our day. It is the fruit of those that teach that you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, but not submit to him as Lord. Let me say that again. This concept that I'm speaking of there, this I can be righteous but not practice righteousness, that's the fruit of 2015 doctrine that we can accept Jesus Christ as Savior but not submit to him as Lord. Please, Lord, give me the keys to eternal life in heaven. I just don't really want to live for you or let you have control of my life. Once again, on the surface, we're like, well, that won't work, will it? No, my friends, it won't. But it is hugely prevalent within the greater church today. And I am frankly astonished at how many folks adhere to this thinking, despite what is a tidal wave of evidence to the contrary. And And this is the kicker, and eternal penalty if you're wrong about it. I mean, be sure about where you're standing on that doctrine, because if you're wrong, it could very well cost you eternity. And John is saying it will. John's comment on the second half of verse 6 declares that there are essentially two camps. In other words, there are two groups of individuals that are here this morning that are out there listening on the radio, wherever you might be. There are just two kinds of people. One, people that know him and abide in him. Those who do not abide in him and prove they do not know him at all. Two sides. Those that know him and abide in him. Remember the definition of abide. And those who do not know him, and they prove that because they do not abide in him. To think differently is to emasculate the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to render the gospel spiritually impotent and powerless. To hold a contrary position places you outside of the realm of biblical Christianity. So I need to tell you that. I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm not trying to get up in your face. But you need to understand that if you're holding to that position today, you are believing something other than the Word of God. And this isn't JFB doctrine or even really any church doctrine unless they just accept Bible doctrine, because this is Bible. Bible. Plain and simple, black and white, Bible. It is absolutely unthinkable that a person can be born again as a new creature in Jesus Christ and not allow Christ the Lordship control over their lives. Do you know what kind of power you're dealing with? I mean, it's like you're messing around with low voltage. It's 12 volt or something. I don't know if you've ever worked with electricity. I have. You know, and if you've ever messed with like serious voltage or been on the receiving end of serious voltage, and I have, that's why I'm very calm, right? Listen, you don't want to make any mistakes with that. Listen, this is the power that made everything from scratch. This is the power that said, trees, fish, birds. And I'm one who I see it. I mean, went out for a walk yesterday and there was no one happier in the whole world than that bald eagle I saw as he was just riding the waves. And to me, I worship God, and I'm like, wow, isn't evolution incredible? I'm like, man, nice show, God. That is awesome. And I stand in awe of that. And I don't think we really acknowledge or comprehend that it's that kind of power that upon salvation will come and live inside you. I mean, that is hooking you up to a lot of voltage, gang. Don't tell me that that has no profound effect on you. Used to be in the maintenance business and in the cities, and I was just a young punk. I'm younger and punkier than I am now. And there was electric box, and I had a screwdriver, bad mix. Okay, so Timmy's going to fix this, and he sticks it in there. I don't know what I was saying. I can't remember. Maybe because it blew my mind up. But a bolt of lightning came shooting out of the box, whoosh, past my head, melted the end of this huge screwdriver. And it's like, whoa. You know those woes? Okay. How is it that we think that we can tap into the power of God, Creator God, and think, yeah, it's okay, it's good. It's it. How are you, Christian? Yeah, it's all right. No, man. This is hair-raising, life-changing, blow-your-mind kind of power. That's what happens. We cannot say that profound changes do not occur. Must occur. To reject pattern, to reject passion for Jesus as Lord, as well as Savior, is simply a damnable doctrine of false teachers and blind prophets. And I realize that there are many who will argue with me today. It's the whole movement of free grace. And just say a sinner's prayer and everything's good. You know, poke you with a fork, pull you out of the oven, you're done. No, you're not. That's the beginning. I have said so before and I will say so again. There are some of you I knew when you walked in these doors, and you may have even thought you were a religious person, you may have even thought you were a Christian, but you realized somewhere along the way, hey, this isn't right, and you made a commitment to by Christ. I don't hardly even recognize you anymore. You don't even look like the same person anymore. I don't remember who that person was. You're a different creature. And listen, as your pastor and friend, listen, I look at you and there is no doubt in my mind you are born again because you've just been transformed. And there's just a peace. There's a joy. There's a smile. We need a Christian term for karma. You know, but karma, I mean, it's just they got something going on. And you know it. You know that person's been born again. And then others, they put on the Jesus hat and put on the sticker on their car and they go through the motions. They come to church, maybe even serve. Maybe you even tithe. Maybe your attendance is great. God doesn't care. Coming to church will not get you to heaven. Coming to church doesn't win little points. I grew up in Sunday school. I don't know if you guys, at Sunday school, we always got those little gold stars. Any of you guys have those kind of scars? And we have this is not the point system. Timmy's in church and you had to lick him. You know, sticky little gold star because Timmy was in church today. You're not going to get to heaven and stand before a great cosmic scale and we're going to put all the bad stuff on one side and all the good stuff on the other side, and whichever way it goes is the way you get in. Because I assure you, you better hope not, because if it does, you and I, we're in deep trouble, because I am positive that everybody in this room, your bad will always outweigh your good. You say, hey, I'm not such a bad guy. That's not like I'm snorting coke and, you know, carrying on affairs on my wife and robbing banks. I mean, I'm a pretty good guy. Really? Because see, Jesus says that if I had a lustful thought for a woman, I've committed adultery. So what's that make all of us, gentlemen? Every man in here is an adulterer. It says that if we hate our brother, we've killed them. That makes all of us, ladies, you're included in this one, you're all murderers. We're all murderers. So look at it. What have we got here when we look around the room? Well, we got a bunch of thieves because we've coveted. We got a bunch of, you're all adulterers. You're all murderers. Isn't this a nice crowd? No, you don't want the scale. Trust me. This is the definitive line in the sand. John says, he who makes a practice of sin is of the devil. Whoa. Doesn't that make your hair kind of blow back there? I mean, that is a cold and a stark statement which needs to be accepted and embraced if we are to call ourselves Bible people. Are we Bible people today? And let me tell you, nothing that John is saying here is comfortable, and it's most definitely accusatory. I mean, there is no argument today that he's up in our face. This is why, dang, this is why so many people want to avoid this book. It effectively is the bright light of judgment. And therefore, it is readily accepted by those who truly desire to evaluate their standing with God, and is also just as quickly rejected by those who want to avoid looking in there at any cost. I want to go there, man. I'm just going to pretend and just, it'll be okay. No, friends, it won't. Isaiah 14:12. Many of you guys are familiar with this passage. It's up on the board here. You don't need to look it up. But listen, this is important. He says, speaking of Satan, he says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This passage, you see, speaks of Satan's fall. But you know what? It encompasses so many of our own falls also. Because the key lies in those words that are repeated in this passage. I will, I will, I will. I will. And that's the heart of what John is speaking of today, the defining manifest of our lives. Because this morning, hear me, if it is I will, then I am not a rescued child of God. And if I live, not just believe, but live, Christian, with the heart, the mind, and the intent that he will, then I reflect redemption. I don't just profess it. Which is it this morning? I will or he will? And see, this is the line of lordship. I want salvation, but I will. I will go to college. I will get a degree. I will get a job. I will make $1 million before I'm 30. I will marry that woman. I will have 3 kids. I will have a nice car. I will live in, not Menominee, because nobody would want that. I will. Or is it, Lord, thy will be done. What do you want? You want me to be single? Single. You want me to marry? Kids, okay. You want me to work this job? Okay. That job? Okay. You see, as a Christian, there's nothing secular. Everything is spiritual. Everything is holy now. Now we have to ask every single thing. Lord, where should I work? Now, I may be stepping ahead into the upcoming Disciples Conference, but where should I shop? You say, oh, come on. No, if you'll be at the Disciples Conference, you'll hear more about that. Where should I shop? What coffee house should I hang out on the weekends? Where should I spend my social time? Who should I date? The question comes every time, Lord, thy will be done in everything. Because see, the word is Lord. Imagine that for a minute. I mean, you call somebody Lord, that kind of denotes that he's calling the shots, right? Lord. Yes, Lord. That's that passage in the Bible where that guy says, oh, no way, Lord. Wait a minute. You can't say no, Lord. I mean, in a secular basis, that'll end up with your head cut off. You don't say no, Lord. It's always yes, Lord. And for Christian, it's always yes, Lord. But we play games and believe somehow we are exempt from that. I will or he will. To reject his will over our lives is the essence of rebellion. When we want and live for our way, our control, then we commit the same original sin that Satan himself committed. Do you ever, like I tend to do this, do you ever look back and go, why am I being held responsible for something that happened, you know, thousands of years ago? We all would like to kick Adam and Eve in the shins, right? We're like, oh, come on, man. You know, you couldn't say no to the one tree. One tree, you couldn't say no. Really, Christian, have you said no? Right? Nobody in here is divulged. No, nobody has indulged, right? Oh, come on. Everybody is sitting here. We've all committed that sin. You know what that sin was ultimately? No, it wasn't eating of that fruit from the tree. It was I will. I will. I'll be God. I'll do what I want. You can't tell me. I will. I will. And so though we'd like to blame Adam and Eve, we'd like to blame somebody in the past. Let me tell you something clearly this morning. You know who crucified Jesus? We did. We did. And don't you ever forget it. Because we needed that cross and we needed that blood and we needed that penalty paid so we don't have to. And he did it because we were sinners, because we were lost, and there was no way for us to ever be righteous. Do you understand if there was some other way? Why, oh, why would God have sent his only son to die on a cross? Hey, just go to church, be baptized, you know, burn some incense or something, and then you'll be good to go. No, then why would he have sent his son to die on a cross? He didn't. He sent his son to die on the cross because that was the only way to make things right. Somebody had to pay because our God is not only a loving God, he's a just God. He couldn't just go, hey, just never mind, just forget it. It's okay. We'll just forget, you know, forget the debt. No, 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 no. No, he could say, forget the debt, Tim. I'll take care of it for you. I'll pay the check. When we want to live our way, our control, we commit the sin of rebellion. Any action that originates in the human will that is not submission to God is, and I use the word very carefully, is it's devilish. Even if that action is outwardly nice and humanitarian and seemingly good. You say, wow, what are you saying? You're saying that we can't do good things, you know? Psalm 16:2 says, you are my master. I have nothing good apart from you. What does nothing mean? Nothing means nothing. John wrote in his gospel, chapter 15, verse 5, my favorite chapter of the Bible, John 15. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So emphatic, nothing. Meaning I can do nothing righteous. Nothing. Listen to me, if you hear anything I say all day, you cannot do good stuff. And please, our God, you must be born again. It's like, oh, no, there it is. The shoe dropped there, huh? Indeed. I can do nothing for God because, frankly, without salvation, I am not part of God. John in chapter, or verse 8 here, though, he brings us some good news. I hope you see it as good news. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. Don't you love it? Cannot. Not may not. Cannot. Now that makes me sit up. And notice, it says, because he has been born of God. So again, when sin herein speaks of a practice of sin. We're not talking about one instance of sin. This, the Greek word here in sin, it's in present tense. It speaks of a continuous action. So the practice of sin, an acceptance, a surrender to sin in our lives. Because when we've been born again, indeed, as I said before, the seed of God, God, remember trees, fish, that God, it lives inside of us. I tell you, a lifetime, I can't wrap my mind around that. Creator of the universe, the God who the Bible says that he made the heavens the size of his hand. I don't know if you guys are into space stuff. I'm really a novice, but I like stars. I like stars. and telescopes and things. And by the way, if anybody's looking for an escape, they are taking applications for that one-way trip to Mars. So I don't know if you've read that. You know, there's no coming back. So that just shows you how far that is. That's just to Mars. That's just within with our little, you know, galaxy. It just goes on forever and ever. The size of my hand. That God wants to live inside of me. Astonishing. It says here that that seed dwells inside me and I cannot sin. Aren't those awesome words? Cannot sin. Once again, I cannot help but bring up the fact here, guys. So often we battle against the power of sin in our lives and we try desperately not to fall, desperately not to surrender. I think I can't. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to sin like that. Okay, that was the last time. I'm never going to do that again. See, we're fighting the wrong direction. The key is and always has been to nestle up close to Christ, allow Him the control of our lives, the decisions, the paths, the future, the physical placement of our being. That is the way to fight sin. That is the road to righteousness. Now, I need you to understand this morning, John is not, and if you haven't been here, you may not know this. We've already covered it, but just for your sake, if you weren't here, this is very important. John's not inferring here that we might attain to sinless perfection. Those are always hilarious to me, people who believe that. It's like, you are not sinless. You just want to... I mean, John already dealt with that back in chapter 1. He tells us that when we sin, we have an advocate on our behalf. So, John's approaching this entire letter on the precursor, on the premise, look, you're going to sin, okay? And there isn't anybody in this room that's going to get out of that. If you get out of the room without sinning, that's pretty good. If you get out of the church, that's pretty good. But you'll never make it through the day. Because sin means missing the mark. I always think about that because, you know, they always show the guy at the bow and the arrow and the thing, and it's like the bullseye, and it's like, I couldn't hit the broadside of a barn with a bow and arrow, so I would definitely be missing the mark. Give me a shotgun up close, then I'm okay. But a bow and arrow, no, I'm missing the mark. That's sin in the Greek. So he already said that. He's talking about the practice of sin here, a surrender to, a coming under the power and the practice of sin. Sadly, the folks who often are so adversely concerned by this passage, by this kind of a message today, they're so often believers who are disturbed by the stumbles in their lives. And they're like, oh, yeah, I keep messing up. Maybe I'm not even saved. Well, I'm not here to tell you you are or you aren't. I don't know. But, you know, it's so often those very people are so passionately desiring to please the Lord and to live for Him. And then there's those who brush all of this off that I'm saying today, and they should be concerned. You should be concerned because there's a pattern of sin and surrender to the flesh in your life. You're the ones who should be going like, hey, is he talking about me? Those who do not believe that Jesus needs to be Lord of their lives in order to be saved. A truly reborn individual, when he or she stumbles in sin, he's alarmed, pained, and ashamed. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, oh, God, why did I do that? There is an immediate and very real action. Please note that. Not sorrow, not feel bad. Okay, you're talking to the wrong crowd. We've been doing jail ministry for 25 years. Lots of sorry people. I'm not talking about I feel sorry. Everybody's sorry. I'm talking about an immediate and very real action to put forth to shut it down, whatever it takes. If that means I have to throw that computer off the balcony and let it crash on a street below, that's what it is. I had a guy once walk into my office with his laptop and go, "Hi, Pastor. Want a laptop?" He's he just finally surrendered to it. I can't have one. Thank you very much. I can. Like, if a car is bothering you guys, or a Harley, I'll take two. Thank you. You know, we need to be serious about that and willing to take whatever action to shut it down. Because those are the people who say, I cannot do this. I'm going to read you a story. A pig and a sheep may fall into the same mud hole, but there is a difference. The pig will love it and wallow in it because that's his nature. But the sheep will want to get out and avoid that mud hole the next time because it has a different nature. It's a sheep. If God's seed abides in you, you cannot wallow in the mud. And if you do, you're not comfortable. It's like, whoa, mud. And if you like it in the mud and you don't want to get out, you need to ask whether you have truly been born of God at all. Verse 10 in this section brings it all home. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Wow. Really hard to dodge and weave around that one, isn't it? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. I just had to throw that in there, didn't he? Then he says, do not be deceived, don't be fooled. Gang, listen, I'll bring this to a close here. It's easy to say I believe in Jesus. They're not hard words. But John says, look at your life. He's saying, if I do not practice righteousness, if I do not live in obedience to God's word, especially in regards with my horizontal love for those around me, I'm lying. The claim is false. So John's final comment shows that true Christianity, true redemption, includes my brother. That's the relational test. That's the horizontal manifest of salvation. And there'll be a whole bunch more on that next week. So I won't get into that any further. Philippians 2:12, Paul calls on us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And again, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, I don't have any way of accepting that passage without realizing that there are, because of these passages, there are many of us that are amongst us here today that believe we're okay with God and we're just not. We believe we're going to heaven and we're not. But we're afraid to look in there, afraid to look deep down in there and go, is God calling the shots? And so like Paul, like John, I'm leaving you today with the words, do not be deceived. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves. Test yourselves. One more story and I'll close. Pastor Stephen Cole says this. I'll let him have the last word. The modern American church has fallen into serious deception on this crucial matter of sin. The popular view is that there are two options for the Christian life. Plan A is for the really committed. You trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. This is tough. You have to obey Jesus totally. You need to repent of all your sins. It means giving up the right to spend your money as you choose because you yield it to Jesus and manage it as his steward. It means following Jesus as his servant. It may mean you have to go to the mission field or even die as a martyr. But you'll have rewards in heaven. Now, if that's too difficult, we think there's plan B. In this option, we accept Jesus as Savior, but we don't need to follow him as Lord. With this plan, we will go to heaven when we die, but we just don't get as many rewards. But you can enjoy the pleasures of sin now and at least get in the door of heaven later. But the truth of the Bible The truth that John has emphasized in this passage today is there is no plan B. Christian, non-Christian, there's no plan B. Plan A is the only plan for eternal life. Christ calls you to follow him as Savior and Lord. You cannot do this by your own strength or willpower, but only if he imparts new life to you. In other words, you gotta be born again. You gotta start over. If you have been born of God, he says it will be obvious indeed. The new life in you will produce a life of righteousness. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Let's stand.